I just want to remind you that the party comes later, okay? The party comes later. Well, good morning. We're having a hard time gathering today, I think. We need a whistle or maybe a bell or squawker or something. Well, this morning our teaching is back into Ecclesiastes, very practical section, and I think today it's very similar. Reminds me of a lot of the Proverbs. And I would remind you that Solomon, of course, a wise man that God used to write this portion of Scripture, is one that had great wisdom, and he would observe things and then give directions. And we see that basically applied specifically, well, really to our section today. We are in chapter 10. And needing a C, I have called this Characteristics of Wisdom Living. And we're going to try to cover all 20 verses. We're going to go fairly rapidly. The section here is somewhat new, a little bit of a change from what we previously had. But it also, of course, is attached to it as well. Now, we're talking about wisdom. And wisdom is not just smart, the idea of the world's guru of something, nor is it simply knowledge. We remind you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here Solomon is talking about wisdom in living. And this is, I think, wisdom is a complex subject. And either this kind of wisdom that he's talking about, either is a person with a profound view of God, or a person blessed of God with unusual ability, or more likely, both. Because God would have people live, really, when what wisdom is skill to live, making righteous choices. And so doing affects everything that we do, every attitude and every decision, and it becomes a foundation for some people. And, of course, other people, or the majority of people, do not have that foundation. And it has to do, ultimately, with who we are as a person. Every attitude, every decision that we make in life has to do with the wisdom that we have. And again, wisdom comes from God. But we are also told to seek wisdom. You can't help but think of, I can't, of James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that's actually what Solomon did, wasn't it? As a child king, he recognized his pathetic situation of leading a nation, and he sought God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. But at the same time, and that is the relationship that is a little bit odd to me and strange, as God is the source of wisdom, we are to ask of him, but we also have a compelling responsibility with regard to wisdom. Turn with me to Romans 12 just for a moment as we sort of lay a foundation for this subject. Romans chapter 12, and of course you know what it says in verse 1 and 2, at least I hope you do, but it follows on the heels of all of the rich doctrine of Romans, exceedingly deep and wonderful. And he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Our life should be a spiritual service of worship dedicated to God. And then the next verse is what I wanted to aim at. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now you think about, when we're talking about wisdom, how essential it is, the fear of the Lord, and that God is the source of wisdom, and our source today would be in two regards then. I would say asking of God while at the same time seeking God in His Word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he goes on to really explain, I think, that a good definition for wisdom. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, if we had an equation here, on the one end of the scale would be the purity of wisdom, and on the other end of the scale would be what is Solomon's going to call folly, foolishness, which is not silliness. It has to do with the fool who has no wisdom. So you have this broad scale. Now, this passage to me tells us that all of us are somewhere on that axiom, right? We're supposed to be renewing our minds, transforming our minds by God's Word. So as God's Word comes in, it's pushing out all the garbage as such. And we become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We take on more and more the mindset and the wisdom of Christ Himself, who is all wisdom, and we push the garbage out. But we're somewhere on that scale as a Christian, right? So Christians should have wisdom, but they're also in a growth process. And that won't be completed until glorification. Now, this is all rich, deep stuff, I realize, trying to accumulate the surface of it. And on the other end of the scale, unregenerate people can have smarts and a certain sense of wisdom. So that if we went to the other end of the scale and go to Romans chapter 1 and look at 18 through 32, we have the suppression of truth by the unrighteous, and you have that continual framework of God gave them over. And that is what we call common grace. So there can be people of the world that know not God, and they're somewhere on that scale. And they've got certain amounts of wisdom, some more than others, and some less than others, because they have what we would call common grace. I hope that makes some sense with you. But Solomon, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, is going to be dealing again with a section here, the characteristics of wisdom living, and he's going to do what he usually does. He's going to have observations and then directions. And he's looking at life in the fallen world in which we live. We don't live on an equal terra firma. We live in a fallen world, fallen since the garden, since our parents, Adam and Eve, cast us into sin. Things are not equitable. They are inequitable. And we are in the midst of such. And that's what Solomon is giving, this skill to live in the midst of the world in which we live. Now, with that, let me ask the Lord to bless our time together. And we'll turn our attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that wisdom is to be found with you, and that any time we're looking at your word, we're looking at pure wisdom, pure truth. And we're looking, Father, really at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our everything. Help us to embrace your word, Father, to understand it by your Spirit and guide and direct in what we do. And make us, Father, those that are lights in the world, those that are useful to you, that are benefited from your truth and then able to point others to Jesus Christ. Guide us, we ask. Guide my lips and give us ears to hear. And glorify your name in all that we do on this day of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're to be living in the light, which is the New Testament concept of the same thing that Solomon is talking about here. And again, we're talking about degrees of wisdom among those who dwell on the earth. Now, we're going to have to do what I would call a quick overview, and because I really want to try to cover all 20 of these verses, and somebody says, well, that's not possible for you, but we'll try. But verse 1, he starts off, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Here is a comparison, an analogy between a fragrant oil that is costly and valuable versus something totally detestable. So we have the scale once again. And here Solomon brings the point that all it takes is a few flies in the ointment, as it were. Flies are small and insignificant, but I don't know about you, if they're floating around in what I'm drinking or something, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I remember one time I was at a youth camp when I was a kid. I thought the water was just really good at this youth camp. It had a big jug thing there. And somebody took the lid off, and the whole top was just covered in bugs. I never seen... Boy, that ruined me. After that, I wasn't going to drink that anymore. Now, I guess what you don't know won't hurt you, maybe, in some sense. But it doesn't take much to foul up something that is good. That's the point. It becomes something other, instead of being precious and valuable, it becomes disgusting. And wisdom and honor here are the ointment, and foolishness are the flies. He's giving us a graphic, physical picture of something that has a spiritual nature. And so that any deviation from what is true, what is right, what is good, becomes the flies. That's part of the problem in our day of existential thinking, that everything, you know, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter. There is no right and wrong. It's all subjective, and so forth and so on. But that's not according to truth and not according to the Scripture. Because any deviation from truth ruins whatever is there. And if we apply that to the church, which the church has bought into much of this, and I'm talking about the church in a general sense, you have a fly in the ointment. False doctrine, false practices, false or bad focus away from Christ, away from His Word, taking in psychology and modern trends and so forth and so on. But actions contrary to wisdom will foul up the whole. In other words, they make it useless. They make it worthless. It makes it disgusting. So when wisdom is not used consistently, the whole is ruined. Because he says here, foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. You can't, and that's a lie that is bought by the world, you can't say, you know, we need to balance wisdom with a little bit of foolishness, you know, that so that we're well-balanced people, so to speak, or something. No, you can't. Because as soon as you put foolishness in there, you've ruined what was good and righteous and pure. You can't mix on a scale one-to-one because it ruins it all. The church and sin do not mix. Truth and falsehood do not mix. Honesty and dishonesty do not mix. Soberness and drunkenness don't mix. Allowing evil, all that's contrary to God to any degree, ruins the whole. And that is seen broadly in our country, who have allowed ourselves to think that we can still be good while we're parading evil continually. And I hope that that vexes your heart as you think concerning that. So wisdom recognizes there's no compromise with sin, with darkness, and with foolishness. And that's the main point, I think, of verse 1, which really heads everything else up. Verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. Now, we could use this on Fox News, I reckon. But it's really saying that by their fruits you shall know them. The right here is, he's not talking about a necessarily a political position, even though some of us could probably make an argument that, I'm not going to go there, that conservatism as such, and that's a broad definition, fits more with Christianity, because Christianity is a narrow way. And that's what conservatism is. It's a narrow view of life. Now, there's a whole lot of messes with conservatism, and what that definition means to this person may be different than what it means to this person. And we see that in the political structure, and so forth and so on. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here, the person is talking about righteousness, or what is right in God's eye and God's view, which has to do with his revealed truth. And so today, this is a person led by the Spirit, having the Word of God affect all avenues of thinking and decision making. That's the person that is in the right. The modus operandi for activity is the heart, to the center of life and decision making, the will, the understanding, that is the, that should be guidance from the Lord, which leads to wisdom. So what do the wise do? They live to the right, or in the right position of choice, which has to do really with euphemism for the way of God. And he applies this in verse 3. He says, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Walking in Scripture has to do with how we live our life. So he's talking about as you walk along the road, as you're living your life and making decisions, you become identified. That's why I said, by their fruits you shall know them, as to whether you have the wisdom of God or whether you are living like a fool. Or the fool goes in the wrong direction. And again, he's not referring to politics, even though I think it has a place here under that heading. So there is a delineation between those walking in wisdom with God and those living apart from God, all outside of God's wisdom, will live in a world directed by evil. Why is that so? Well, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Or Ephesians 2:2 talks about the prince of the air, that he is ruling in the hearts and lives of all of those that are dead in trespasses and sin. So it's not that a person that is unregenerate cannot make right choices, and often they do. You know, that's where the complication comes in. You can take a man that knows not Jesus Christ. He may be a good carpenter and can build a beautiful house. And that takes a certain degree of skill. But that doesn't. But just because he can do that doesn't mean that his whole life is an orderly life before God that is pleasing in his sight. So there are different things here that we don't want to confuse in the process of understanding what wisdom is. A person ultimately needs a new heart. He needs a transplant in Christ to have true wisdom from God. Now, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that man is incapable of making right choices in all areas of life, unless his heart is changed, even in what we will read later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Randy's going to have us read that if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Now, he's talking there about a radical change of life that only God can bring. And that should affect all areas of wisdom and give us the basis of wisdom in our life. Now, when he gets into verse 4, he starts talking here about us being tested. Tested in the world in which we live, severely at times. And he starts off here, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. Now he's just been talking about how you live your life. There's the fool walking down the road. And compromise in life, and we see it all around us every day. You think of politics, but you think of, every avenue of life. Certainly it is in the arena of Christianity where someone has a certain standard, but as soon as they are pressured in some sense, they cave or compromise that standard. That's what he's saying here. But he says, if the ruler's temper rises against you. Now, there is no stronger force in Solomon's day than the ruler. He was the person to be feared humanly, right? He says, do not abandon your position. Don't compromise. The assumption here is that your position is correct. Don't compromise your position because composure allays great offenses. That's Solomon's wisdom. God has built a type of enduring honor, a principle. A principle that says holding your ground will ultimately grant victory. In simple terms, it is never wrong to do that which is right. Even unbelievers may not understand, but they do know what a conviction is. They do know what a stand is. And one of the things I think that is a great testimony to a lost world is when Christians stand on the truth that they know to be true and not mess around with trying to accommodate those in sin by dropping their standards. Call unrighteousness unrighteousness. Call truth truth. And don't mess with it is the idea. What is unrighteous is unrighteous whether we call it that or not. And what is true whether we call it that or not. Solomon is saying, stand with that. And correct written history proves this. And it may not happen right away. You could lose your head over it. But it will happen in time because truth always rises to the top, and of course, not moment by moment, but ultimately, why? Because God's in control and truth doesn't change. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. So we always fall back on that. Keep your composure. Don't compromise with foolishness. Don't conform. That's what he is saying here. We have what we call today in our circles of living, political correctness. And we're all pressed into the mode, well, you can't do this, you can't say that, and all of this kind of thing. You can't step on this person's toes or whatever you want to call it. And it's all about this code of the very thing, there's nothing new under the sun, that Solomon was talking about all the way back in his day. So, wisdom exercises patience. And that patience is, don't be quick to abandon your post. Don't be a quitter. Wisdom says the better testimony comes with endurance, and that consistency wins in the end. And certainly the one we should be most concerned about is who? God. Am I right with God? Not am I right with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's running up and down the street. That is the most important thing. Now, beginning in verse 5, which is a new paragraph, Solomon deals with the world's enigmas that are recognized. with the world's enigmas. Again, where are we living? And he tells us right up front, there's an evil I have seen under the sun. That's that little euphemism for life in a fallen world. And here is the evils that I have seen. And that little phrase, evils that he have seen by observation, he dealt with that back in 5:13 and chapter 5:16 and chapter 6:1 and again in chapter 9:3. These evils, these things that are not equitable, things that are not really right. You can't put your mind around them and you can't make sense out of them is the idea. I have seen this evil under the sun. He says, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. He talks about error from the ruler. And the issue is, here is this error is the idea of something hurtful, something mischievous, something that's a calamity, something that is wrong. But they come forth from the ruler. Gee, do we have any of that in the United States of America? A daily barrage, right? Turn on the news and there's our illustrious president speaking once again. And the issues are unfair. They're not right. And I don't know about you, but they're difficult for me to make sense out of. And so he now will provide several examples, and in so doing, he will show us how we should react with wisdom in the midst of these kinds of errors. And so in verse 5, he says, which goes forth from the ruler. First is the error from a ruler. They have made some foolish edict. It is wrong, 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 and hurtful. And in any bureaucracy under the sun in our fallen world, what would we not expect this? Because there's always wrong-minded, ungodly people that are exercising their power and authority to do what they want done, not what God wants done. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 6, and he explains it, folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. The folly here is the fool is sitting in a high place, and the rich is not necessarily those that have money. He's talking about those rich with wisdom are sitting in a humble place. So, in other words, things are turned upside down. Here's a fool in a high place giving edicts, and here is a man with wisdom that's sitting in the most humble of circumstances. Is that not real? Yes, it is. Solomon knows exactly what he's talking about here. And he says, in verse 7, I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. In other words, he's talking about things that don't fit the role. You can't make sense out of them. That's what these are people that are out of place. And this is life under the sun. This is the inequities that exist in a fallen world. And so he's saying that wisdom is that when this is happening, don't consider it unusual. Don't pull your hair out and decide, well, I'm going to go to the crazy farm because I just can't deal with this. This is the way it is. This is a fallen world. So deal with it wisely in your own heart. Understand it. And of course, all of this is related to the fact that only God, who is going to correct all this. And that's Isaiah 40. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's trust in Him. Let's understand where we are right now. We're in a foreign land. This land, this world is not my home, so to speak. All of that is part of the very discussion that he is bringing here. Now, in verse 8, which is a new paragraph, he will begin to talk about, with these recognitions of things the way they are, wisdom's superiority and dealing with the practical things of life. And he's going to talk now about activities and actions. And he first deals in verses 8 to 10 with wisdom and work, something that we all do. And notice what he says. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, here's some construction going on, and here's somebody, and we think of the inequities of this, and I don't know about you. I think your mindset would be the same as me. I really appreciate people working. That's what they're supposed to do. I don't like laziness. And so when I see people working, I go to a restaurant, and the waiter or waitress, and I appreciate that. There's somebody working, and I admire people that are getting with it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, he said in the previous chapter. Well, here's somebody digging a pit, but it can be dangerous. It can be. They can fall into it. The idea is they can be hurt or killed in what they're doing. Or here's a person that breaks through a wall. Maybe he's supposed to knock this wall down and build a new wall. And what happens? There's a serpent back there, and the serpent bites him. So here's the idea here is these common things of life is wisdom in your work. This is a dangerous world, and we are to respect danger. Life is full of unexpected dangers. We call them accidents, don't we? But they're not really, because everything is providence. But he's saying that in every endeavor, there are traps, dangers, perilous situations. Even when you're doing what's right, there are perilous situations, and always are. And we need to recognize that. You know, this is exactly what we see with children. You know, the reason I have brain damage today is because I hit my head so many times when I was a kid. Children are always doing something that are hurting themselves. At least I was. And when I'm around my grandchildren, I'm, you can't do it. Back over here. Because they're not using wisdom in what they're doing. They haven't lived long enough, and that's part of the matrix of wisdom, to begin to apply things. But there's a lot of people killed, a lot of people injured by the things that they're and some of them cannot be helped. That's the point. But there's also a need for skill here, and so that we are to recognize the dangers and use wisdom to respect life and circumstances, because we all know people that have been killed, or we have been hurt ourselves, in my case many times, by something that I did myself. In verse 9, he says, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. All of those things where force is exerted and effort is being exerted and work is taking place are potential sources of danger. And so he moves into verse 10 and he says, respect skill in verse 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. God, as a designer, has perfected all the principles of physics and time and energy. And so we see people, and I experienced this when I was a working man and one of the bosses. I had people that worked for me that they worked so hard doing nothing and really thought they were getting away with it, you know. It was like a hamster on the wheel, just, and some of them thought that the more papers they could pile up on their desk, that meant they were really accomplishing something, but there's nothing ever to show for it. There's people that do that. But that's not wisdom. Wisdom is applying ourselves skillfully in life in order to accomplish something. And so here is this people wearing themselves out with a dull axe, and they have no wood to show for it. They're just chopping away, and they're not cutting the tree down because the axe is dull, and they need to spend a little bit of time sharpening the axe to make the effort wise, to make it better. And everything is that way. Everything takes wisdom. That's Solomon's point. Wisdom resides, again, with God. In the church, without Him, we can do what? Nothing. So if we start thinking that if I can just give more effort, if I can just do more of this, and I can grit my teeth and run full headlong, we're going to accomplish great things. Not without God, you're not. And that's the same thing as sharpening the axe. We need the Lord. It has to be Him doing it, or it won't get accomplished. In verse 10, he's saying, respect skill. Respect the source of things and respect how God has made it. The point is, he says here, wisdom has the advantage of giving success. It's far superior. There's no comparison. And then verse 11, he says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Now he's going to deal with words. Words. Talking here about charming a viper. Our communication is so important. And you recognize in the natural man, it says in Romans chapter 3, what is it? The poison of asp is on his lips. James, as we've been talking through James, or working through James, talks about that the mouth is on fire from hell. We cause great damage with our lips, with what we say, what comes out of our mouth. And our communication here, he's dealing with a snake, can either antagonize the snake, or it can, as he says here, charm the snake. I cannot help but think of the little Proverbs 25:11. For time, I won't turn there, but it says, like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word spoken in season. I think it's a little different in the New American Standard, but that's one of my favorite verses among many. But what we say with our mouth needs to have wisdom and skill, and it doesn't always, and I know it doesn't always from my mouth, but that's what our aim and desire should be, because our communication is important. And when we're dealing with our enemies, we're not talking here about compromise, but we can't be like a bull in a china closet with thoughtless speech. We must recognize our, so to speak, enemy, and he must be charmed, or his bite to us will be deadly, and it will be too late. So don't put yourselves in harm's way, and then try to talk your way out of it. Instead, wisely gauge your communication. That's the point. It's the same idea of Christ in the New Testament when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. There was a caution, a gentleness, a kindness, a winning way that Christ had when he was speaking with people. The one exception with that would be the Pharisees. But even with them, he didn't start out lambasting them so much as he did later in the woes of Matthew 23. Verse 12, he says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The wise man uses words to be a blessing, to be a charm, to be gracious, just like Proverbs 25:11. Because words can be a blessing or cursing. It is through words, the truth, that men come to understand their condition in sin and are set free in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, right? The wise man uses words to be a blessing, and the fool does just the opposite. His words destroy him and destroy others. Verse 13, the beginning of his talking, this is the fool, is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. In other words, a tongue that goes without restraint, without wisdom, is not going to naturally improve. And he will deal in verse 14 with the volume of words. Yet the fool multiplies words. Now, some people think that if, you know, they can convince others or change things or get their own point across by just multitudes of words. And so there's if the words are foolish, they're still not changing anything. They're still going in the wrong direction. They're still not accomplishing what should be accomplished. They're just multiplication of words in the wrong direction. So that a tongue that runs wild without restraint grows worse and worse. It doesn't improve naturally of itself. And another reality here in verse 14 is no one knows what will happen and who can tell him what will come after. Here is a reality as well. The fool doesn't listen. He doesn't think of the consequences of what he is saying. Christ said that every word that man shall speak, he shall give an account of. The fool doesn't do that. Instead, he just multiplies words, and he's listening to himself, and he's not listening to anything else. And no one can tell him anything. He knows it all. And this is the height of arrogance and pride against God. And we can see that in the highest levels, again, even in graphically almost daily. Verse 15 says, the toil, boy, I'm going to have to shut down here. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Now, this is this is an amazing statement, but it's so true. Solomon uses a city, something large. And by the way, even in that day, roads led to the city. But he's saying, here's somebody so foolish, they have their mind is so entrapped in folly that they don't even know how to follow the path to a city. That's the point he's trying to make. Now, I hope that brings to mind Romans chapter 1 again. When you get down to verse 32, and it talks about God gave them over to what? A disqualified mind, an irrational way of thinking, such that they can't make a decision that's right about anything. They can't even find the city. We put it in terms today, the man can't find his head, you know, or other body parts, you know. And that's the same idea of a lack of wisdom. Well, I'm going to have to stop there because of I'm out of time. So I'm not going to make it to verse 20. But let me just say and give you a moment to throw out anything you'd like to. That living wisely in every area of life is far superior to foolishness. And we learned these things about the fool. We learned that mixing foolishness with truth ruins truth. You can't do that. The fool always makes poor decisions, and his contribution is of no value. The fool quickly abandons his post at the first provocation. The fool is out of control with foolish edicts when given power. The fool is quick to act foolishly to his own demise, and he doesn't respect danger. The fool is careless with words and loves to hear himself talk. And there are other things that we didn't get to. But the fool will bring trouble to himself with his loose tongue and his foolish life. There's nothing commendable about being foolish. And so to us, the point is, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And at the same time, while he's doing that, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Comments, questions, and we'll pick up there on the